Well, my main goal, or at least one of my main goals in preaching, is to point you to a specific text of the Bible and help you see what it says and help you apply it to your lives. I want you to see for yourself what God, through His Word, is saying so that you receive it or perhaps reject it, not as my words and my ideas, but as God's Word to us. So that ultimately it is God who has authority and weight and significance in your life. And this conviction guides the way we preach. Typically we're going through books of the Bible and just exposing what they say and trying to understand what God is saying and has said to us. But a secondary goal in preaching is to help you see the grand story of Scripture, the grand story that God is telling and has been weaving from the beginning of time. And to learn how all the specific texts and passages and sections of Scripture fit into that story. So last week we did a bit of this as we mainly looked back over Genesis and all that we've covered and saw how it all comes together and tells this one story. Today we're kind of going to do the opposite. We're going to look at our texts before us today as we're nearing the end of Genesis. But then we're going to look forward and see how these texts fit in with the story that continues to come after this. And all of this is built on the belief that the Bible is ultimately telling one grand story, that God is telling that story through His Word, and that it is for our benefit. And our hope and prayer is that each one of you, including all of you kids, would come to see that this book, the Bible, tells one grand, true, and wonderful story, and that it's for each and every one of us. So if you want to turn to Genesis 48, we have two more weeks in Genesis. I'm going to read chapter 48 and most of chapter 49 today. We're going to read most of it here up front. I'll note a few things, but then we'll spend some time unpacking it. So quick context, get us caught up. Joseph, who we'll read about here, is one of the 12 sons of Jacob. These will become the 12 tribes of Israel. These brothers are now all in Egypt, where Joseph has risen to second in command under Pharaoh. So Genesis chapter 48, starting at verse 1. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.'" These are the promises that we've heard over and over again throughout Genesis that kind of tie all of it together. Verse 5, "And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be called by the name of their brothers in their..." He's referring to his other sons here. "They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is, Bethlehem. Just real quick, here's what's going on here. Typically, the firstborn son would receive, as part of the rights of being the firstborn, a double portion of the inheritance. Here, by Jacob claiming the first two sons of Joseph, so Jacob's grandsons, as his own, he is effectively giving Joseph a double portion of the inheritance. And when the people of Israel finally come back into their own land, rather than Joseph's descendants getting one portion of the inheritance just for Joseph, they get two, one for each son. And surely this has something to do with Joseph's great role in rescuing and preserving the people of Israel as God led him up to power in Egypt. Continuing on, verse 8. "When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel, that is Jacob, said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, Not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. Now, as you keep reading through the Old Testament, this, the first part of the Bible, you find that the history of the people of Israel will align with these words of Jacob, with this blessing. As the people that will come from Ephraim will be a leading tribe of the Israelites. From them will come Joshua, who takes over from Moses to lead the people back into the land of promise. From them will also come Samuel, one of the great and righteous judges over Israel. In fact, the last of the judges who then anoints the first kings of Israel. These all come from Ephraim. And then when the people of Israel eventually split into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, the northern kingdom is sometimes referred to, as you're reading through your Bible, simply referred to as Ephraim. So these blessings here, these words of Jacob, are a kind of prophecy. God is speaking through Jacob, telling what is to come. As I've said a number of times recently, this is not history, this is his story, this is God's story. We're not just observing the actions of men, but the works of God. God is weaving this story, and he has a plan and a purpose. And then we see something similar in chapter 49 as Jacob then goes to bless all of his sons. I'm going to read through chapter 49, and then we'll unpack this. Then Jacob called his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you were my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. This begins well. However, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. So this section in your Bible might say something like, Jacob blesses his sons. And at the end, it does tell us that Jacob is blessing his sons, but we see that it's a mixture of blessing and cursing. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Next will come Judah, and we'll see that he gets a much longer and more positive, overly positive blessing. As we've seen already, Judah becomes a leader among his brothers, and it is also from Judah that eventually will come God's Savior, Jesus, the one who will bless all the families of the earth. Verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? In the very last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, drawing on this passage here. And so we should also see this next section coming up as ultimately referring to Jesus and his rule as well. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea, and he shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good, and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels, so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield rich royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. And then, like Judah, Joseph also gets a long and positive blessing. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. This is probably a reference to his brothers plotting to kill him and then selling him off. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. It was God who preserved Joseph. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. And then lastly, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. I'm going to read one more verse to wrap this all up. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. All right, I want to direct your attention to two very simple observations here before we jump forward in the biblical story. The first observation is that it is from these 13 men, so when you include Joseph's two sons, 13, that God's people will come. And by God's people, I mean the people that God chooses to reveal himself to in a unique way, giving them his laws and commands, making known to them who he is, his character, his ways, his promises, showing them his power and presence, giving them his grace when they turn to him, but also bringing judgment on them when they turn away from him. And as we saw last week, this isn't only for them, this isn't only for the sake of the people of Israel, but is also for the sake of witness. As God works among them, and as they live faithfully before God, ideally, they are to give witness to all the surrounding nations of the one true God of all things. So that is the elevated, high future and hope of these 12, 13 individuals. But a second observation. What a sinful, messy, surprising bunch these brothers are. And we've seen this time and again. What hurt and chaos and pain they have caused, such that when their father goes to bless them at the end of his life, it's a mixture of blessings and curses. How sentimental, Jacob. Can you imagine the last words of your father being a reminder of all your sins and the effects that they're going to have on the rest of your life? But these are the people whom God, who providentially rules over all things, chose and called to be his people, and the people through whom God chose to bring about the Savior, Jesus. Just consider briefly some of the mess that we've seen with this family. Abraham, the forefather, the one God called, lies about his wife, calls her his sister when he goes into Egypt in order to protect himself. Because he thought, well, she's beautiful, they'll kill me to get to her. So he says, she's my sister, in order that they'll leave him alone but still take her And this goes well for Abraham, but not well for Sarah. Abraham's given a lot of possessions. Sarah is taken and becomes one of Pharaoh's probably many concubines. Later on, Abraham and Sarah don't trust God to provide a child as he had promised, and so they take matters into their own hands and have Abraham bear a child with Sarah's servant, Hagar. Unsurprisingly, this doesn't go well. Isaac, Abraham's son, Jacob's father, repeats the same actions of his father. He lies about his wife to protect himself. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, favors their younger son, Jacob, over Esau, and conspires to deceive Isaac and get the blessing of the firstborn and the double portion of the inheritance. Jacob repeatedly lives up to the meaning of his name as one who cheats and deceives. And then the birth of the 12 sons of Israel, or of Jacob, is straight out of Jerry Springer, if you know who that is, or what I can only imagine a TV show like Sister Wives is all about. Two wives, two concubines, trading ancient fertility drugs for the chance to sleep with Jacob, lots of envy, bitterness, strife, and suffering. Then you have the couple incidents mentioned in the first part of chapter 49. Simeon and Levi commit genocide as a response to their sister being defiled. Reuben sleeps with his father's concubine. Then, as we've covered more recently, all the brothers minus Benjamin give up Joseph and sell him into slavery. Then they lie to their dad about it. Consider the temptation for Moses as he is writing this story, this history of the people of Israel, to exclude all of these details. Why include these unsavory, embarrassing stories? Especially in a time and culture where there was much more emphasis put on your family and your heritage and your forefathers and knowing who they were and seeing yourself as connected to them. I mean, even today, consider the way that we talk about our family to others. You include some details, but not others. You're not trying to be deceptive, but you don't want to air all the dirty family laundry, as they say. There are stories you don't tell, pictures you don't post, feelings that you don't share. But seemingly not with this story. It's all out there. Why? Well, by God's leading, Moses is not attempting to show human greatness, but the greatness of God. Moses is showing that throughout this story, God has been faithful and merciful and steadfast to an evil, foolish, and weak of faith people. It was God who chose these people in the first place, fully knowing what would come. This was God's initiative, and it is God who stuck with them despite their sin. And even in this, God is fulfilling his purposes and giving witness to himself to the world. Even through their sin and faithfulness, the world gets a witness to God's graciousness and steadfastness. And what we see in story form here throughout Genesis is clearly proclaimed, made abundantly clear that this is who God is later in Israel's history. In the very next book of the Bible, Exodus, in Exodus 34, we get one of the most significant points in this story where God reveals his name and his character to Moses. But God basically says, this is who I am. In Exodus 34, we read, the Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So God does not ignore sin and guilt, and it is good that he doesn't, but he does show grace and steadfast love and faithfulness to sinners who turn and repent, forgiving iniquity. And again, God reveals that this is who he is. He wants us to know that this is who he is and what he is like, that we might know him and come to him. We've already seen this to be the case. This becomes even more clear as the story moves forward. So the rest of the Old Testament continues to tell the story of the people of Israel. It doesn't really change much. It's a continuing story of human sin and faithlessness and fickleness, but of God's mercy and faithfulness. Until about 1,500 years later, a man comes on the scene who claims to be the fulfillment of all that God was doing through the people of Israel. He claims that the books of Moses, which include Genesis, point to himself. At one point, this man, Jesus, says, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." He says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." These are the kinds of statements, as C.S. Lewis pointed out, said by either someone who is a deluded madman or someone who is speaking the absolute truth. There's no real middle ground. There's nothing insignificant or mild or sentimental about these statements. Jesus is either crazy or he knows the truth and he is speaking it, because these are world-shattering, life-changing statements, if true. Jesus is saying that all of the history of God's work and revelation among Adam and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Tamar and Joseph and the people that come from them points to him and is fulfilled in him and is about him. He is saying that his life, including his death and resurrection, is what all of history has been leading to and is the centerpiece of God's plan for the world, to create a people for himself and to display his glory to the world. Jesus is everything that Israel was called to be but failed to live up to. He is the true and better witness. He is the true and better image of God. He is the true and better temple of God's presence where God dwells. He is the true and better sacrifice for sins and the true and better prophet, priest, and king. So God's grand story leads us to Jesus, who lives the life that we were meant to live but didn't, and then dies the death for our sin and guilt. As Jesus will say in another of his bold statements, "Everyone who looks on the Son," that is himself, "and believes in him should have eternal life." As you may know, Jesus also called 12 men to be his followers and disciples to help carry out his work and proclaim his message. And it was no accident that the number of his disciples was 12, the same as the sons of Israel. What we see in this is that Jesus was instituting a new people of God, composed of both Jews and Gentiles, people from every tribe and tongue and nation. At the end of his ministry, he tells his disciples to go out and make disciples of all nations. The book of Acts tells us of the beginning of this happening. This, our gathering here today and other gatherings of God's people today, is evidence of this continuing to happen. God creating a people for himself. God is still doing this. And we should note that these 12 original disciples were, like the 12 sons of Israel, a sinful, messy, surprising bunch. They were slow to believe him or to grasp his teaching. One conspired to kill him. One denied knowing him when it would have meant persecution. And all of them fled when he was killed. And yet we are led to believe that just as God knew what he was doing in choosing Abraham and his family, God, in the person of Jesus, knew what he was doing in choosing these 12. These were just the right men. Just the right men for God's purposes. Can that be? Can it be people like this that God calls and uses and saves? Is not God perhaps a bit embarrassed and ashamed by such individuals? Surely you have thought this about yourself. Is not God at least a bit embarrassed and ashamed by someone like me? Of course, we say we believe that God loves us, but deep down we wonder if he rather tolerates us, continually shakes his head at us, disappointed, is ready to let go of us at any moment, probably could have done better. To respond to that, I want to turn to the last chapter in the Bible. I said we were going to look forward. Second to last chapter in the Bible, sorry, Revelation 21. And the words that we find here should shock us. As you may know, Revelation is a series of visions that God gives to John, likely Jesus' disciple John. And Revelation 21 in particular is a vision of the end of this world as we know it and the coming of God's eternal kingdom. It's filled with rich imagery and symbolism. In this vision, John sees the future people of God, the church, gathered together, redeemed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. But in this vision, he sees the people of God as a city. It's called the Holy City, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, in verse 2 there. But there are multiple layers to this imagery, because this city is then described as a bride adorned for her husband. The people of God are like a bride with Jesus as the soon-to-be husband. And the bride is getting ready to walk down the aisle to meet her husband, to live with her husband for all time. God's people are being joined to God as a husband and wife are joined together in love and intimacy and joy. That's what's going on in this picture. God is going to dwell with us for all time in committed love. And the passage goes on to describe the beauty and loveliness of this bride slash city, which is the people of God. In verse 11, it's described as having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. Imagine a bride walking down the aisle on her wedding day, glowing, not just because of the loveliness and costliness of her gown and jewelry and makeup, but even more so because of her joy in being joined with her husband who loves her. And she's radiating, lovely. These images are a powerful picture of God's people as they come into God's presence for all eternity. We will be lovely and pure and radiant, filled with joy and delight over God's love for us. They will shine with the glory of God himself, because God has not only cleansed them of all sin and guilt, but granted them to be righteous, the righteousness of Christ. He has restored them. He will restore us to what we were meant to be. And then here is the shocking part. Verse 12, this city, which is again an image of the people of God, is described like this. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, some people read Revelation and this passage more literally, some people read it more symbolically, but at the very least, this is saying that the redeemed and righteous and radiant people of God, as they come into his presence, are built upon the foundation of the 12 sons of Israel and the 12 apostles of Jesus. In other words, etched forever into eternity's memory are the unsavory, messy, chaotic lives of these two groups of men. Do you see that even here, in the final state and home of God's people, the new creation, God's story has not been whitewashed? The names of these men have not been erased, canceled. No, they are the very foundation and protection around this city. They are the building blocks that God used to build his kingdom and establish his people. Here's the big idea I'm trying to help you see. God's kingdom is built on and full of sinful, broken, guilty, fickle men and women who have been called and cleansed and made lovely, not by their own will and efforts, but by the God of all grace. By grace that saves and grace that changes. And this is all true not simply because God is gracious, but because in his love and grace, he sent Jesus to accomplish salvation. Using other language from the book of Revelation, these people have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus shed blood for our sin, bearing our deserved punishment in order to bring us to God. This concept is often called substitutionary atonement, and it's spoken of by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians when he writes, "For our sake he made him," that is Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took our sin and guilt on himself, bearing the judgment and punishment we deserved. We take his righteousness on ourselves. Theologians have often called this an alien righteousness, not because it comes from aliens, but because it is outside of us. It is not ours. It is given to us. It is secured and earned not by us, not by our own righteousness, but by Christ, and is given as a gift. Our righteousness, our rightness before God, our peace with God, our sufficiency before the King and Judge of the universe is applied as a gift by God's decree through faith in Jesus. To return to the point that I'm driving home here, all of eternity proclaims God's grace for sinners with the names of these 24 sinful men etched into its foundation. All of eternity proclaims the glory of God to call and commit to and cleanse and forgive and radically change deep sinners and sufferers and screw-ups like you and I. Men and women who have no hope within ourselves and need nothing less than a Savior. Imagine this thought experiment with me. Imagine you were walking around the new creation, which will be a world very much like this one, but without sin and all of its effects. And imagine you see the names of these 24 men, or perhaps you even see the men themselves. Even if you could experience doubts about whether or not you ought to be there, whether or not God truly loved you, which you wouldn't be able to, you won't be able to, you would be continually reminded that this city and this people is built upon nothing less than liars and deceivers, adulterers, wife abandoners, doubters, faithless, mass murderers, sexually immoral, and the like. And not because God turns a blind eye to sin and evil, which he doesn't. Would make him just as evil. And certainly not because these people are still all of those things. That would not be a good world. But because God has done something to atone for our sin and evil and to redeem and reform evildoers. And yet this thought experiment can help us even now. If on that day we will have no reason to question our rightfulness to be there, no reason to question the sufficiency of Christ's love for us, radiant and righteous and satisfied in our forever home, then right now, if we have trusted in Christ, we have no reason to question our rightfulness of belonging to God. Not because of anything in us, not because of our moral seriousness, being better than other people, our religious dedication, but because of God's love, faithfulness, and mercy to sinners like us. And our hope is in him. The hymn writer August Toplady has written as a hymn titled "A Debtor to Mercy Alone," which is all about God holding his people secure. And the last verse ends like this: "Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." On that day, God's people will be more happy than we are now. And praise God, and we look forward to that. But they will not be more secure. Because in Christ, we are as secure now as we always will be. If our hope is truly in Christ and his work on the cross for us and not in ourselves, then we are secure. Which doesn't mean that we can be lazy and distracted and stop seeking the Lord and persevering. No, our continuing on and persevering proves that God is working in us. But our hope is never in ourselves, but in God who is steadfast and faithful and merciful. I hope you can see that God's grand story from beginning to end is one that shines forth his love and faithfulness and mercy. The banner that hangs over this whole story, beginning in Genesis all the way to the end, is behold the love and faithfulness and mercy of God. That is the theme of God's story. Perhaps you are here today hoping to get something from God, something from the Bible. You're wondering, how can Christianity help my life? Well, it can help your life tremendously, but perhaps not in the way you think. God is not as a cosmic genie or vending machine or guru who exists merely to give us what we want as long as we give him our religious best effort. We just need to figure out how to get God to work for us and then bless us. In fact, God does not exist for us, but we for him. No, the way God helps us is by beholding him for who he is, seeing his power and position and glory and worth, seeing that our sin against him is the biggest problem that we have in our lives, and yet seeing his love and faithfulness and mercy to do something about it and draw us to himself. It is as we behold him and come to him and live before him and for him that God not only gives us some help, but radically transforms our lives for the better, now and into eternity. This is both an event and a process. It's an event when one first turns to Christ by faith, trusting him as Savior and Lord. This is called conversion, and we baptize those who are converted. But this is also a process and a journey that many in this room are on. A process of continuing to behold him and see him and love him and delight in him and worship him and live all of our lives before him. You may notice that I'm not leaving you with any specific action steps today, and I often don't leave you with any specific action steps. Now, this isn't because there aren't action steps in the Bible. There are many. But this is because the root and ground and foundation and motivation behind all of the action steps, all of the commands in Scripture, the thing that must come first and drive all of them is seeing God for who he is and seeing him in Jesus. And that is something that we need continually, no matter how long we've been following Christ. Let's pray.